Good morning and welcome, everyone, and I want to thank all of you for being here. I know we do have quite a few out sick, and we pray that they'll be back maybe tonight or not next Wednesday or Sunday. Tonight's lesson, if you want to mark it down at 5 o'clock, is about the tongue. What a mighty, mighty organ the tongue is, but oh, how vicious it can be. So we need to talk about the tongue, and I think it's just a good practical lesson for all of us. The other day I was thinking about some of my Bible class teachers when I was a young Christian, and I thought about the many, many questions that I asked. And, you know, I would ask question after question, and that's what Bible class is all about. And I do invite all of you to come to our Bible classes at 9:30 and on Wednesday evening at 6:30. And ask questions. Some of my questions could have been called stupid questions. But I'll never forget one of my Bible class teachers who I just love. His name was Brother Paul Woodward. Some of you might have known him. Told me, he said, there's no such thing as a stupid question about the Word of God, and I've always kept that in my mind, so don't hesitate to ask questions. But then, you know what? That got me to thinking about a live call-in religious radio show that I used to be on a few years back. And I want to share some of my experiences of that show with you. Open your Bibles, if you would, and follow along with me at the appropriate time. For about 7 years, from 1998 through about 2005, Monday through Friday, I was on a live call-in radio show called Bible Talk, and I was a co-host. That was one of the more popular radio shows in town. It was very popular. We got questions from Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and premillennialists, Mormons, Pentecostals, you name it. We got all kinds of questions, and it was a good, fast show. It was very well received. But over the number of years, questions continued to come up, and some of them were asked by people who was obviously sincere, honest souls searching for the truth of God. Those kinds of questions, no matter what they might be, are always appreciated. And some of the questions that we receive come from those who were not searching for the truth, but were searching to ensnare or trip us up, and some from those who are attempting to prejudice the minds of the listeners against the Lord's church. But you know what? Even those questions can prove to be occasions for teachings. This morning, I'd like to spend our time addressing some of those questions that continually came up time and time again on that weekday program. It should help those here this morning to be able to answer these same questions when they're presented to you at work or in social study settings, and it will perhaps answer these same questions that some of our visitors might be thinking themselves. Maybe you're thinking of certain questions. Maybe this will be one of the questions that will help you. Now, one question that continues to come up relates to the name Church of Christ and the origin of the church itself. It's usually stated something like this: isn't it true that the present-day Church of Christ was founded in the early 1800s by Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell? Now, let me begin to answer this question by simply saying that the present-day Church of Christ is the same as the olden-day Church of Christ. As a matter of truth and in fact, if it is different, it is not the Church of Christ. Now, some people used to call us, not so much anymore, but I have been called this not too long ago, a Campbellite. Being called by Thomas and Alexander Campbell. They said, well, they're the ones that started your church. No, they called us Campbellites because they didn't want to admit that the Lord Jesus himself started the Lord's church on the day of Pentecost. The church was begun by the Lord Jesus. He promised in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus specifically said, "I will build my church," and he did. The church belongs to the Lord. It wears his name. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16:16, he said, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Now that was over 1800 years before the Campbells. Now Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, I know most of you know this, he told them to feed the church of God which he, that's Jesus, which he purchased with his own blood. The Church of Christ existed long before Alexander and Thomas Campbell. And about these two gentlemen, let me say this. Thomas Campbell, who was the father, and Alexander, his son, absolutely deplored the religious division that they found in the early 1800s, not only in America, but also in Europe. They recognized that the state of division was contrary to all the Bible said about unity, and they recognized that what brought it about was the creeds and the doctrines and the traditions of men. So they began to preach a return to the Bible. Thomas Campbell coined the phrase, "We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent." All he did was take a biblical principle and state it simply. The phrase is based upon 1 Peter 4:11. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 4:11. Peter wrote, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." So that's where the phrase, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent," came from. Now both of these men, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, did great work in pointing people of many denominations back to the Bible as authority. But they founded no new church. They began no new religion, and they set forth no new teaching. Their plea was not for any church begun by man, but for the church we read about in the Bible, the one Jesus died and the one he built, and that only. That was their plea. "There is nothing that I teach or practice or believe that originated with Thomas or Alexander Campbell. Nothing." Their plea to go back to the Bible and do away with all man-made creeds was and is only reasonable and is a scriptural plea. Another question that we heard frequently goes something like this. Where is the record of your church existing between the 1st and 18th centuries? I always like that question because it recognizes that the church which I belong to did exist in the 1st century. But we need to address some terminology often used in questions we're asked because the terminology itself speaks to the denominational concept of today. When folks speak of your church or my church or our church, that's not right. That's incorrect. I have no church. I did not build it. I did not die for it. I am not the savior of it, and I am not the head of it. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his, and that is why it is called the Church of Christ. If it truly were my church, then we could call it the Church of Jerry Shaw. But it is not my church. It is the Lord's. Yes, brethren and friends, the Lord's church did exist in the between the 1st and 18th centuries. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he likened it to the kingdom. Then he said, "The seed is the word of God," in Luke 8:11. The Lord's church is not found in men, in the practices of men, nor in the teachings of men. It is found in the word of God. Turn to 1 Peter 1, if you would. First Peter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. So now, as long as the word of God endures, the church endures. I want you to think about it. As long as the word of God endures, the church endures. The seed of the Lord's church is wherever the word is. All one has to do is plant it in the heart of good and honest men and women. A third question that we hear is usually asked in an attempt to prejudice the minds of the other hearers. It generally goes something like this. You people think that your church is the only one that is going to go to heaven and that all other denominations are lost, don't you? Well, again, we must say that whenever this kind of question is asked, it demonstrates the current denominational mindset and division. First of all, it is not our church, it is the Lord's. It's not mine or any other man's. Further, the Lord's church is not a denomination, and I want to repeat that. The Lord's church is not a denomination. Jesus did not build a denomination, one or many, but he did build his church. Every single denomination has been built by man and is based upon division among those who claim to believe in and worship Jesus. I want to repeat that. Every single denomination has been built by man and is based upon division among those who claim to believe in and worship Jesus. Turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter with me. My friends, the Lord deplored division. He deplored division. In Matthew 12, in verse 25, Jesus stated the problem with division in these words. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Now, I know you all remember the beautiful prayer in John chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me. Let's look at just one or two passages of that beautiful prayer. John the 17th chapter. And we'll look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Listen now, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus prayed that his followers would have the kind of unity enjoyed by the Lord and his Father, which is absolute unity. And it is for that unity that we must work. Jesus never built one denomination. He never built one denomination, let alone over 2,000, some say as many as 20,000 today. The very things that dominate each denomination that make them different from all the others are contrary to what the Lord prayed. Jesus is the head of the one body, which is the church, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 and 23. We'll get to them in a minute. Turn now, though, if you would, to Acts 2 and verse 47. Acts 2 and verse 47. Now, why do we say that salvation is in the church? It's simple. Very simple. Because that's what God said. That's why we say it. When about 3,000 souls were baptized on the very birthday of the church, we find that they were, verse 47, added to the church. Indeed, Acts 2:47 tells us, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now listen carefully, will you please? Where did the Lord add the saved? To the church. Everyone admits and they acknowledge that at that time no denominations existed. Your denominations today will admit that they did not exist in the first century. The only church that did exist in the first century was the Church of Christ. Go to, brethren, go with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Listen closely. Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now quickly, if you would, turn to Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 4. Here we find that there is one body, only one body, that's the church. And in Ephesians 5:23, you don't have to turn, but in Ephesians 5:23, we find that the Lord is the Savior of the body, which is the church. Now understand, and I want to make sure you understand, that it is not the church that saves. The church is made up of the saved, and Christ is the Savior. But how can a saved person be outside of that which Christ saves, and how can something that did not exist, which were denominations, how can something that did not exist when the Lord was adding the saved to the church be that church? Can't be. Friends, there is no salvation in any denomination. No church begun by man can offer salvation, but Jesus is the Savior of His church, to which He adds the saved. And if that's not what the Bible teaches, then please, by all means, out of the concern for my soul, show me where I missed it. Another question that has been expressed in different ways can be summed up this way. I believe that it doesn't matter what denomination a man belongs to as long as he is good and just and lives right. Wouldn't you agree? Well, to a certain extent, I would agree with that. God certainly is good and right, and we will be judged by how we live. Belonging to a denomination will not, I repeat, belonging to a denomination will not help us please God. Therefore, I absolutely refuse to be a part of any denomination, and I encourage all who are in them to leave them. It would be a great advance for the cause of Christ if all denominations with their different and conflicting doctrines and creeds were done away with and we simply spoke where the Bible spoke and were silent where the Bible is silent. That would be the true unity for which Jesus prayed for, and so do I. Now, over the years, we have made it a priority to discuss God's plan of salvation. We have shown that a person must hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. This is very important. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, brethren, you must, first of all, hear the gospel to be saved. You have to hear it to be saved. So included in that same passage is the necessity of belief, at least it's implied, by reading verses 9 and 10 with me, if you will, of that same chapter, we'll see it specifically stated. It says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So brethren and friends, here we see belief is necessary as well as confession of that belief. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, by looking at Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38, we find what else is required of one who would be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Those verses tell us in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's put it all together. When we put it all together, we see hearing, believing, repenting, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. That's how you're saved. Each of these and all of these being necessary according to God's will. Folks have no trouble about hearing and believing. Most have no trouble about repenting and confessing. However, just mention the necessity of baptism, and before too long, this question will be asked, and boy, it was asked a thousand times. They asked, what about the thief on the cross? When you mention baptism, that's the first thing they ask, what about the thief on the cross? Well, there are several different approaches that one can take to that question. All of them correct and all of them sufficient to lay it to rest. However, that question will not be laid to rest, and I find it fascinating that folks cling tenaciously to what appears to them to be the only exception to the obvious rule. When a person attempts to use the thief on the cross as a lone exception to the gospel obedience, he is thereby admitting that in the New Testament cases of conversion, those who were converted were baptized. Do you see that? The truth is, the thief on the cross would never have gotten so much attention if there were not so many people who would like to avoid being baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's a mystery to me. I do not understand it. I wish somebody explained it to me. I've talked to different people in different denominations, and they can't explain why that is essential to salvation. It don't hurt. I just don't understand it. I wish someone would, from the denominational world would tell me and convince me. But we read of the thief in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and Mark, the 15th chapter, and in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and then in Luke 39 through 43. And I want us to read that passage. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now I do not believe that any honest individual could deny that the thief was saved. The thief was saved. However, in any consideration of the thief, the honest investigator must admit that the thief lived under the old law, or the law of Moses. The writer of the book of Hebrews argued that a change of the law was made. He said a change was made from the Levitical priesthood to the law of Christ. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 12. Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 7 and verse 12, he said, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You see that? Now, if you turn over to chapter 9, in verse 16 and 17, he tells us when that change of law was effected. The passage says in verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been a death. For a death never availeth while he that made it liveth." Now, prior to the death of Jesus, the law of Moses was in effect. Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. The New Testament could not have been made in effect when Jesus spoke to the thief on the law on the cross, because the testator, who was Jesus, he wasn't dead yet. Do you see? I hope. Baptism for the remission of sins is a requirement for salvation under the New Testament, the law of faith, and was not a part of the old law. Therefore, whatever might be shown to be true concerning the salvation of the thief is of no immediate relevance to you and me, since he lived under a different law than we do. Now, another point to be made is this. Jesus taught that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Look with me at Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew, the 9th chapter. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the case of the sick man with palsy. But I just want to read verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Thus saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." The palsied man was not told to be baptized, nor was he commanded to believe, or nor was he commanded to repent. While on earth, Jesus had the power to forgive on any terms that he wanted. After his death, the New Testament came into effect, and we have already seen the terms of remission of sins, which was set forth under it. Now, the truly pertinent question is, what must I do to be saved? What must Bill do to be saved? What must Kim do to be saved? That's the question we need to ask. That's not answered by finding out what someone who lived under the old law did. You see? It is answered by searching the testament under which I live and you live, by seeing what was commanded by the Lord and the apostles after his resurrection, and by seeing what every single case of conversion in the New Testament after the death of Jesus involved, which was baptism. Every one of them. All the conversions, cases of conversion in the book of Acts. Read them. Now, usually, the following question will come up, stated in one way or another. You don't mean that a Christian can ever be lost, do you? Once a person is saved, they're always saved. You don't mean that a Christian can forfeit eternal life, do you? Of course. My answer always has been, yes, I do. Yes, I do believe it, that a Christian can be lost. The Bible teaches that a Christian can and does sin. The New Testament is filled with warnings for Christians against sinning. Such passages as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, which says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Both these books, by the way, were written to Christians. The Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Corinth. So if there are no consequences to children, to Christian sinning, if there are no consequences, why have these warnings? Why? Did you know that there are over 2,000 warnings of apostasy in the Scriptures from start to finish? Over 2,000 warnings of apostasy. The Bible teaches that a believer can become an unbeliever. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The Bible teaches that a believer can become an unbeliever. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren," that's brothers and sisters in Christ, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This warning was given but to the children of God, Christians. Now, can one go to heaven with an evil heart of unbelief? No. Some more proof. The Bible teaches that a Christian can err from the truth and be lost. Look at James 5, if you would, in verse 19 and 20. James 5, verse 19 says, "Brethren," again, that's Christians, "brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the errors of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." James shows that a brother, a Christian, can err from the truth, become a sinner, and be in need of conversion from the error of his way. The Bible teaches that a Christian can trod under the foot of the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and do despite the Spirit of grace. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 29 through 31, we want to read. "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again the Lord shall judge his people." Now listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that once sanctified person going to go to heaven if he doesn't repent? Well, why did the Hebrew writer write, "It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God," if it would not be for such a person? Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, the Bible teaches that a Christian can fall from grace. A Christian can fall from grace. In Galatians chapter 5, in a letter written to the churches of Galatia, to those who had been called into the grace of Christ, to those called children of God, we find these words in chapter 5 and verse 4. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." You cannot fall off of a table if you're not on that table. And you can't fall out of a tree if you're not in that tree to begin with. And you can't fall from grace unless you were in grace. Of course, a Christian can fall. Finally, the Bible teaches that the latter end is worse than the first for such an individual that falls. Look with me at 2 Peter. Love this passage. 2 Peter, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 20 through 22. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and therein overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Listen to this now. "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." How many times have you seen a dog eat his vomit? You turn your head, it makes you sick, does it not? Makes you sick. So I don't think a Christian in good standing would be described by the Holy Spirit as a dog turned to his own vomit, or as a sow that was washed, was now wallowing in the mire. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes, a child of God can sin as to be lost. Matthew chapter 7, come with me. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. "Brethren, to be accepted, of Jesus as the Lord involves doing what He says. Matthew 7 and verse 21. I wish everyone would memorize this. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." If the world understood what Jesus said here, if they understood and adhered to it, there'd be no denominations. Because here he is denouncing doing anything religiously without his authority, which includes all denominations. So if we have salvation, it must be on the Lord's terms and not ours. It must be by accepting His authority, obeying His will. But you know what? When we actually do that, we will then be a member of His church, the Church of Christ. Doing what Jesus said will not make you a member of a denomination, but it will make you a member of His church. This is what the Church of Christ is. Nothing more, nothing less. Simply those who put their trust in Jesus only, obey His teachings, are saved by His blood, and are added by the Lord Himself to the church. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. And if you are, you're living in sin. You're living in sin. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, he told them to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So, you see, Jesus purchased the church, his church, with his blood. Blood-bought people are only in the Lord's church. And for you to be a member of the blood-bought church, and if your hope is a home in heaven, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you need to come forward, you need to repent of your sins, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I beg you, I plead with you, don't do as King Agrippa did when he said some of the saddest words in the Bible. Remember what he told Paul? He told the Apostle Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost, he said, "you persuaded me to be a Christian." And we're not told whether King Agrippa ever become a Christian, but it's doubtful that he did. And if you don't come forward right now and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you know what? It's doubtful you ever will. It's doubtful you ever will. So please, please, take advantage of this opportunity this morning. Please do as the Bible tells. Come forward. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you heard me say so many times, you rise from that watery grave a new creature, born again. And on that road it leads to heaven. It's the greatest feeling in the world. The greatest feeling in the world. And if you are a Christian, maybe you've fallen away. Maybe some things have happened that you need the prayers of the church. Take care of that. We'll do that again this morning also. If we can help anyone in any way, please take care of it before you leave this building. Come now as we stand and as we sing. Yeah,